staying for lunch and the service. Appreciate you being here. And I mean that. It is always good to be with you in the house of the Lord. Genesis chapter 2. If you've been in my adult Bible class on Judaism, you know that I reference creation frequently. Creation was one of the primary foundations for Judaism. If you take creation out of Judaism, take it out of the scripture, the Pentateuch, a lot of what the Jewish people knew as their law and their society would not have made a lot of sense. Christianity is the same, which should be obvious because Judaism really birthed Christianity. Our faith was birthed out of Judaism. It produced Jesus Christ, who of course taught us our faith and our lessons in the Gospels. But if you strip Christianity from creation, or vice versa rather, strip creation from Christianity, much of it would lack context. Much of what we believe would lack meaning and it would lack basis. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 really provide the bedrock for all of Judaism, for all of Christianity. If you don't have that account, a lot of this is going to be difficult to understand, to appreciate, to apply, to know. That's why I probably reference, I would have to guess, those three chapters, the first three chapters of the Bible, I probably reference them more than any other portion of Scripture in my personal ministry. And this is true when it comes to teaching, preaching, and counseling on the family. You would know that if you've been around here or around me for any sessions of any sort. I think Genesis holds so much truth when it comes to who we are, where we come from, and how we're to operate, not just as individuals, but as family members. So we're in Genesis chapter 2. Let's go through a familiar story again. Let's take our time to digest it. I'll be referencing other stories this afternoon, but I'll not be having you turn anywhere. So I know you're typically sleeping now or cleaning up from dinner, so we'll try to keep that in mind. Verse number 7, Genesis 2:7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." Make note of that. "And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Jump down to verse 15. This is all on the sixth day of creation. "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." And then in verse 18, God says something not for his own benefit. He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. He said it for Adam's benefit. And he said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him." And let me remind you, he was not saying he was going to make a help meet for Adam when it comes to the dressing and keeping of the garden. Adam did not need any help doing that. Let me remind you, it was a perfect paradise. There wasn't a whole lot to do. Right? There wasn't weeding. He was just going to kind of hang out and make sure everything was cool. He said that in light of the observation that it is not good for man to be alone. So we're about to read, God said, "I'm going to make someone to help Adam's emotional needs." His loneliness has to be addressed, not his work. So in verse 19, the Bible says that out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. Do you realize God made the animals out of the same building blocks that he made Adam with? It's important to note because you're going to see in a moment, Adam's going to recognize and connect with these creatures because they come from the same place. They have very similar things when it comes to their genes and their body. So God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air out of the ground there, and it says that he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. He was still alone, and it was still not good for him to be alone. But you'll notice that there's a lot to a name. Now, we don't appreciate it as much today in Western cultures, but at the time the Bible was written, really from the beginning to into the end of the New Testament, names meant a lot. That's why when Lamech had Noah, they named him Noah. Why did they name him Noah? Because Lamech was prophesying or predicting that the earth would be comforted because of the curse. And that's what the name Noah means. When the angel told Joseph, "You're going to name the child Jesus," That was just not a random name. God didn't go through the baby book of names for the boys and, you know, I like the sound of Jesus Christ. That's not what God did. He says, name the child Jesus, because the name Jesus means Savior. And that's why when you go into these little craft stores or you go into little general stores, you'll find typically a little display of magnets with names on them and what the names mean. Because names have meaning, and that meaning, has substance. And so when God brought the animals to Adam, you realize Adam was not doing what we do when we are expecting children. We don't look through a book of names and choose. Adam was looking at this creature, and he was coming up with names that have meaning to them. Now, we don't know what those are, because today the names we use are probably not the names Adam chose. But when a giraffe came, he probably came up with some name that indicated long neck. Right? These are names that you have to remember. And so a zebra comes by, and he's going to come up with some name that's striped, right? Frog, hopper, something, a snake, slither, something that he can identify this thing by the name. We do that only with gender. We can identify people by gender or their names. We can identify gender by names. So that's what happened, and God wanted to see what he called them. So the giraffe comes in, and long neck. In comes the polar bear. I have no idea what that was. Apparently the giraffe doesn't like to be picked on around here. The polar bear comes in and he says, white beast. Whatever may be the case. But none of these animals did he name in any affectionate way. He didn't say friend. He didn't name the pig a companion. None of the names indicated they had any meaning to him. And so God realized, all right. You get it. These animals can't meet your psychological, emotional, mental, and spiritual, and even physical needs. So, fast forward to verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and took one of his ribs, not all of them, just took one of them, and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib, not the ground. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman. And look what he does next. He brings her unto Adam. I want you to see the similarities. Adam's alone. God, out of the ground, makes the animals, brings the animals to Adam to see what he's going to call them. They don't work out. So God performs his first surgery on man, takes out the rib, creates this beautiful woman, and then brings her to Adam. What's he doing? Going to see what he names her. Look in the passage. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Do you see how similar these situations are? I hope so. Because names have meaning. Adam says she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. To which God then says, you got it, Adam. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So Adam sees these animals, and he has a connection with them. He does have a bond with them. They came from the same world, the same ground. They have different colors, different shapes, different sizes, different sounds, but there's still a bond. And by the way, you should recognize this bond with creatures. If you look into the eyes of a dog, look into the eyes of a cat, look into the eyes of cattle, look into the eyes of a horse. I'm not trying to be spooky on you, but there is a bond between human beings and creatures of the earth because we came from the same place. We have similar things about us. We communicate differently. We act differently. Yes, we have a soul. We're very, very different from that standpoint. We're special before God. But there is a bond between human beings and creatures. But it's not a bond that brings us companionship. Same place, but we can't hang out tonight, all right? Pig, you know, we're not going to go out for a date, horse, and we're not going to sit around and talk, cat. You can talk to your dog all day long, but he doesn't talk back, does he? I mean, he whines and barks, but you can't appreciate that type of communication. So there's a bond there, but he's still lonely. And God says, all right, you get it. I'm going to make a woman, but not out of the ground of the earth. I don't want her to be viewed upon as another animal. I don't want you to see her the same way you see the dogs and the cats and the cattle or the birds. So I'm going to take a rib from you. And somehow Adam knows. I would imagine this was a pretty transparent process. I doubt God just slapped him beside the head, took the rib out, and created a woman. I'm sure he laid him to sleep, told him, listen, all is fine. I'm going to do another creation. He wakes up. naturally he's going to know something is gone. He's missing one of his 25 ribs. But God, the ceremony must have been phenomenal. That's why don't take creation out of our Bible. What a ceremony when God would bring the animals. And then what a ceremony when God, can you just see him like, I got another one for you, Adam. Sit down. You're going to like this. And he says, all right, here she is. Now he doesn't name her. Doesn't give her a name. Go ahead. And brings and then just takes a step back. And you can just see Adam instantaneously know there's something different about this creature. And his eyes get big. And he says, maybe to God, maybe he looks up and says, this is my bone of bones. My flesh of flesh. And instantly, he didn't need to go on a date. He didn't need to get to know her. Instantly, he says, this is woman. She was taken from me. And God says, yes. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave, and you'll be one flesh. And the Bible says they were naked and not ashamed. And the rest is history. What a beautiful story. Isn't that great? The way God handled these things and the way Adam responded to it, it's revealing to us how much a woman means to a man and, quite frankly, how much a man means to a woman. They're just so drastically different from creatures and from animals. But the bond is instantaneous. And you would only know this if you were by yourself with no other people around. You would only appreciate this if you were abandoned on an island and knew nothing but the parrots and snakes and lizards and birds and monkeys that were there. And you might say, well, this is a Jungle Book fantasy. This is fun. But when you saw that pretty lady come into the jungle, ooh, I mean, that's one of us. And we want that. That's where Adam was. Now, this is the whole point of what we're talking about this afternoon. God wanted, the reason he took the rib out of man is he wanted Adam to see that this woman and him were going to be one flesh. They were not to be viewed upon as two separate beings. They're going to cohabitate and enjoy the paradise together as separate individuals. He wanted them to be one. And by taking a part of Adam out and creating another person, now he can never look at her and accuse her of being whatever he wanted to accuse her of, because she could say, whoa, pal, I was made out of you. Why are you so angry? I don't know, I came from you. Could you imagine it? Every argument, every problem he had to say, well, where'd you come from? You. What did your mother teach you? I don't have a mother. I came from you. Everything was to be one. And that's what marriage is supposed to be. But here's the cost of companionship. And this is the whole point of this afternoon's little lesson on family, in particular on marriage. In order to experience true companionship, and true companionship is different than friendship. But in order to experience true companionship where you're not lonely, and I have to say that because there are a lot of marriages where both or at least one of the spouses, even though they're married, have a ring on their finger, they're still very lonely. So that's the gauge of what true companionship is. If you're not lonely, then you might experience companionship. But there's a cost. There will always be a cost. For Adam, it was his rib. Let's do some simple logic. If Adam did not approve the surgery, if he did not give his consent, God, I'm not giving you any part of me, would he have true companionship? And when God said, listen, I'm going to take something out of you and create companionship for you, Adam could have said, but how about I give you one of my possessions? How about I give you a tree? How about I give you an animal? God said, no. That doesn't cost you anything. It's all here for you. It's free. It has to cost you something. And that was his rib. You see, as long as he kept all 24 ribs, he would never have experienced true companionship. As long as Adam maintained his original identity, as long as he maintained his original makeup, he would never have experienced true companionship. In order to experience true companionship and to fight loneliness and get rid of it, Adam had to give something up. He had to. It was going to cost him something. It cost him a part of him. You say, why did God do it that way? To teach us a lesson. Our wives, our husbands, are not going to come from a part of our body, obviously. They're going to come from somebody else's body. So what are you going to give up for your spouse? Money to get an engagement ring. No. I'll make this statement and you'll then appreciate it. Husbands, if you're the same today as you were when you got married, then it's highly unlikely you're experiencing true companionship. Wives, if you are generally the same person you were when you got married, if you've not changed, I would say drastically, then you too probably are not experiencing true companionship. You see, true companionship always comes with a cost. Otherwise, you're just two people cohabitating. Legally, fine, but that's what you're doing. Because true companionship results always in one flesh. If your marriage, if my marriage, hasn't cost us a part of our identity, a part of our makeup, then we've not discovered true companionship. So I ask, what have you given in order to experience true companionship? What have you sacrificed about yourself, about who you are, so you can experience true companionship? What have you left in the hand of God in order for Him to create one flesh? What have you left in your childhood? What have you abandoned? What have you done without? What have you lived without in order to create true companionship? It's a very valid question today. And just so you know, I'm not asking your spouse, I'm asking you. Because a lot of us will say, yeah, my spouse is the same. He doesn't do this or she doesn't do that. I'm not asking them. See, Adam was the one who had to give up something to get true companionship for himself. Stop looking at the other person to give you what you want. You have to sacrifice to get something out of them. So are you missing a rib? If not, then you are missing companionship. So let me just give you, I'm not going to have you turn there. I'm just going to give you five examples in Scripture of individuals who gave something up to get true companionship. Adam is the first one. I used him for the introduction, but we'll also use him for our first point. It cost Adam a part of his personality. It cost Adam a part of his personality. You see, his rib represents who he is. His rib represents the person of Adam. And by losing a rib, he lost a part of him. He lost a part of who he was. He was no longer a complete man of 24 ribs. He was now a different man. He was a man of 23 ribs. And in order to get what he wanted so desperately, which is companionship, he had to be different than he was. He could not maintain his identity. And so if you want to create companionship in your marriage, then you will need to give up certain elements of who you are. You'll have to give up certain elements of your personality. And I'm not referring to unhealthy elements of your personality even. I know you're probably thinking that. Yeah, I know I need to be less angry. I'm not talking about the abrasive side of who you are. It would be good for you to get rid of that, trust me. But I'm talking about those neutral or even good things. Was there anything wrong with Adam's rib? Was it a danger to his marriage? Was it a problem for his life? There's nothing wrong with Adam's rib. It's fine. He was a perfect person. That's the point. There are things about us that may not be wrong. They may not be a problem for us. But to get true companionship, you have to lose a part of who you are. Biblical marriage, as pictured in Genesis chapter 2, is the creation of companionship by making one person out of two different people. That's the definition of marriage. It is the process of making one person out of two different people. If either spouse in a marriage is unwilling to create one flesh, then neither spouse will enjoy true companionship. If either spouse in a marriage is unwilling to lose their individual identity in order to create one marital identity, then neither spouse will experience true companionship. And if either spouse in a marriage wants their marriage to be identified and dominated by their personality, then true companionship will be absent from the marriage. You know, marriage is not about one spouse changing the other spouse. Marriage is not about making a man more of a woman or making a woman more like a man. Marriage is not about making a German more French or an Italian more English. Marriage is not even both spouses making each other more like them. You know, genetics are genetics. DNA is DNA. I realize to a great degree we are who we are. But marriage is the process of creating a new identity, a single identity. Taking two distinct people, wherever they come from, whoever they are, whatever their unique difference is, and coming together and losing who they are and forming now a new person. Adam said, "You are now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." God said, "That's right. One flesh." But this will require sacrifice of personality, sacrifice of being. Do you want to maintain who you are? You'll never be close to somebody else. You'll always be lonely because it's always about you. It has to become about us. Secondly, I'll say this. It cost Jacob his plans. Jacob is a really romantic story, isn't he? You have to get past his childhood. He was a pretty big brat, actually. Stole his brother's birthright, stole his brother's blessing. He has to run from Canaan to escape Esau, who's a hunter, by the way, ironically. Escape Esau's aggravation and anger with him. He goes up to Laban's house, and while he's there, let me back up. While he's going there, he ends up in a place called Bethel. He puts his head on a pillow. He has a dream of God. The angels of God are ascending and descending on the ladder. And he wakes up and he says, "I am in the house of God." He was terrified. And he makes this vow before God. He says, "God, if you'll bring me back into my father's house in peace, I'll give you a tenth of everything." Always making deals with God. But that was his prayer. And his plan was to leave for a little bit, wait till Esau cooled down, and then come back into Canaan, see his father die, see his mother, because he was a mama's boy, and take over the estate, because he got the blessing and the birthright, if I understand the story correctly. Those were his plans. But oh, he had to give those up, didn't he? He gets up to Laban's house, and he sets eyes on Laban's daughter and says, "My soul, I didn't know they made him like this. This woman was beautiful." And he saw Rachel, and Laban says, "Listen, Jacob, you're actually a great help to me on my estate. I've got to pay you something. What can I pay you?" He says, "Just let me have your hand, or your daughter's hand in marriage. She is one fine woman." Laban says, "All right." Jacob says, "How about 7 years? I'll serve you 7 years for your daughter." And of course, if you know the story, Leah got slipped in there on the wedding night, so he just served 14 years. Ended up serving another 6 years for cattle. He is in Laban's home for 20 years. Do you think when Jacob left Canaan, that was his plan to stay away for 20 years? I don't think so at all. I think based on his prayer, he wanted to come back as soon as he could. But when he found a woman that he thought could meet his emotional needs, bring some companionship, he sacrificed his plans. It cost him something. If he was unwilling to do that, Jacob would have left Laban's estate alone, but still his plans intact. Bless you. I wonder if you know anyone like this, but some people live their whole lives pursuing a lifelong plan only to lose everything in the process. Divorce courts are riddled with men and women who are unwilling to give up their plans and their ambitions of being someone or going somewhere or accomplishing something great. Listen, if you have a dream, there may be nothing wrong with a dream. Jacob's desire, his plans to go back home were good. But if you're unwilling to give up a dream for your spouse, if you're unwilling to sacrifice your lifelong plans for your spouse, then you probably should get used to being lonely. Because to become one flesh, you've got to sacrifice some things about yourself. Now, you might have a plan of getting out of debt very quickly, a very honorable plan. But let me tell you, if that plan is destroying your marriage, abandon it yesterday. Change it to getting out of debt at some point, but not at the expense of your marriage. I've seen it. You may have a good plan to provide for your home. I'm going to work 6 jobs. Bless God, I'm going to work 8 jobs. Whoa, it's a super admirable idea. But if it comes at the expense of companionship for your spouse, whoever they may be, you need to sacrifice that. Maybe you want to start an orphanage. Great idea. But if it costs you your marriage, abandon it. There are some people who want to have 45 kids, homeschool all of them, and be the perfect mother. abandon that plan if it's going to cost your husband companionship. You got to be willing to do that. But that's been in my heart since I was a child. Make a decision. Give up a rib and have companionship, or keep that rib and be lonely. So the next one is Boaz. Boaz, wow, I mean, we have got some romantic stories here. Adam and Eve, Jacob and Rachel, Boaz and Ruth. What a story. What a story, right? You've got Naomi, who gets married to Elimelech, maybe. I forget the names of her husband and their sons. But they go off to Moab because of a famine. They get down there. Naomi's husband dies. Naomi's two sons die, Mahlon and Chilion, I think. And she's going to come back into Bethlehem bitter and upset, lonely and sad. And Ruth, one of her daughters-in-law, comes with her and says, I'm going to go with you back into Bethlehem, back into Israel. And they get there and they meet a man who's wealthy, who's got a business. He has fields of crops. His name is Boaz. Now, there's a lot in the story we don't know, but this much I do believe to be true. Boaz was a much older man than Ruth. And I believe that because at one point when Ruth is showing an interest in him, he says, God bless you, sweetheart, for not choosing the young men, for not following the young men. Okay, so you have a Jewish older man, successful, and a younger Gentile woman, a Moabitess. Boaz is not married, to our knowledge, has no children. I'm going to take some liberties here because the text tells us he is a good man, a very honorable man. But I wonder if you'd agree with me that he probably was the guy that spent most of his adult life waiting for God's blessing in marriage, praying for a good, godly Jewish wife. Because you don't typically get married to Gentiles, especially if you're a prominent or religious man. Your first choice, second choice, third choice is not a Gentile. It's a Jewish, beautiful, lovely, godly lady. Well, Boaz realizes that he is a near kinsman to Naomi. He's a relative. He is allowed to come in and, in a way, purchase her estate, take care of her, and be the authority and be responsible for her, which he's willing to do because he's a good man. And he finds out with doing that, he can actually reserve the rights then to marry Ruth and raise up seed in her husband's name. But that was not, I imagine, in his wildest dreams ever his plan, to marry a Moabitess woman. What am I saying? I'm saying there came a point in his life where he had to set aside all the preconceptions of what he thought marriage would be for him. The ideal situation that he was waiting for and praying for, he had to set all those aside and choose a scenario that was so drastically different. I'm certain he never prayed and expected for a widow to come back in from his family where he would have the rights to be involved with her, and then as a result of her daughter-in-law and her situation, he can marry her and be happy. I just, trust me, he didn't think about that. But that's what he had to accept if he wanted companionship. And he did. He had to set it aside. Oh, how many couples never experience true companionship because of preconceptions by one or both spouses. Now, why can I say that? Well, because books in the form of romantic novels and movies have allowed many young ladies to grow up, starting with Disney, to grow up with a preconceived idea of what marriage is. And so they grow up and they grow up and they go into marriage thinking it's going to be happily ever after. I mean, I've seen the guy on TV. When you get married, he's perfect. He is perfect. He does everything right. They get married and say, you are the biggest joke I've ever seen. You're nothing like him on the screen. I read about you guys. You're supposed to be perfect. Newsflash. Nobody's perfect, and he's not going to be like Fabio. He's not going to be like the prince in shining armor. He's not going to be that guy. And so many women go into marriage very disappointed to find out their husband isn't the perfect specimen of romance. And it's not just the fault of women. Many men grow up with poor paternal examples, poor teaching, and they go into marriage thinking marriage takes no work. Because I saw Dad, and Dad never hung out with Mom, and they were cool with that. You know, I watched Dad, he was always at work. Or Dad was always in the garage. Your dad did this, dad did that. And they get married thinking it's going to be the same for them. And they realize their wife is not okay with that. And they say, what's wrong with you? My mom was fine with it. Now we have preconceived ideas that are ruining a marriage. So, if you can't give up your unrealistic preconceptions, if you refuse to give up your utopian expectations, then you'll never create true companionship. Because what you see on the movies and what you read in books is never reality. It takes a lot more work than they want to tell you. And a lot more sacrifice. A lot more sacrifice. So if you're expecting marriage to be paradise without hard work, or if you're expecting to be in a great marriage because of what your spouse is supposed to do, you'll probably never experience true companionship. If you're expecting this perfect family, your husband or wife's going to have the perfect career, your kids are going to be perfect, give up all those ideas and go into it with, I don't care what everyone else does, I'm going to create companionship by sacrificing whatever needs to be sacrificed. That's what it takes. It takes a rip. It takes a rip. There's no way around that. No way around that. Genesis 2 teaches us. All right, the fourth one is another romantic story, my favorite in the Bible, and that's King Ahasuerus and Queen Esther. King Ahasuerus is a heathen king, a Gentile man. Queen Esther is a Jewish woman. The providence of God brings them together. He is a divorced Gentile king, and she is a virgin in that she has never been married, and they come together in beautiful, beautiful ways. God just brought them together. However, there was a man. His name was Haman. Haman was incredibly anti-Semitic, and he created this bill of ethnic cleansing to get rid of all the Jewish people in the land, all the provinces, 127. He's going to wipe them out. Now, let's think about this. If they get all wiped out, who eventually will the king lose? You can say it. Helps you get out of here quicker. Queen Esther. If all the Jews are going to be killed, eventually someone's going to find out that she is a Jewish woman. His companionship is being threatened by a law. Here's the problem. That he signed and sealed. Haman was able to convince him it was a good law, so he put his ring on it, and what the king says, it happens. So he just made a decision that eventually is going to take his love of his life away, and he'll be lonely. Genesis chapter 2. So he has a dilemma. Do I get rid of the bill and preserve my companionship, or do I keep the bill and preserve my pride? Because for the king to go out publicly and said, I'm going to reverse this bill. Well, why, king? Because it was a bad bill. Well, then why did you approve it in the first place? Didn't you read it? Yeah, I did. Well, then why? You see, it's going to undermine the king's authority. They're going to question whether or not he is capable of making good decisions. So he had to swallow his pride, go out there and say, I was wrong. We are reversing this bill on my name. I made a mistake. I was wrong. That's what he had to do. And when it comes to marriage, if you cannot say that, if you cannot do that, then you will not be sacrificing what's necessary to create true companionship. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10 says, only by pride cometh contention. Can we work the opposite and say only by humility comes companionship? If you're married to a man or woman who cannot refuse or cannot say they're wrong ever, will you ever be happy with someone like that? If you're married to someone who refuses to stop what they're doing and acknowledge what they said or did is wrong and reverse that, will you ever be truly happy with them? Will there be companionship there? Or will you feel alienated because the only choice you have in life is to submit to them instead of actually working with them? Yeah. So, at the very least, for all of us, we have to sacrifice our pride. And that is at the core of each of us. Lastly, finally, is there any better example of marriage than Jesus Christ? The Bible paints the sacrifice of Christ as the dowry for His bride, the forgiven church of God. The Bible tells us that Christ purchased His eternal bride with His own blood on Calvary's cross. But you know, if you know the Bible, you know that when Jesus approached the cross and He went up on the cross, it wasn't just His death. It was the fact that He had to become our sin. He had to die for our sin. Paul said, he who knew no sin became our sin. He had to become sin, and for Him to become sin, He had to forsake who He was. He had to forsake His divinity, His deity. He had to forsake His Father. Now, I say He did because ultimately God the Father would have to withdraw Himself from the Son in order to punish Him and kill Him for our sins. And so that's why when you read the account when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and He screams out with a loud voice, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? He's not just saying that to fulfill the Psalms. He's not saying that so you and I can relate to Him in difficult times. God the Father had to forsake God the Son in order for the Son to become sin, because God is holy and God was going to punish sin, so He had to forsake Himself, or else He'd be committing suicide. To forsake Himself, punish the Son. But this was necessary for the Son to secure His bride. For you and I could not be forgiven without our sin being paid for. And if we could not be forgiven, we could not become reconciled to God. We could not be reconciled and forgiven. We could not be the bride of Christ. And so it was necessary for Christ to become sin. But what I want you to see here is, to do that, Jesus had to say, for a while, goodbye to death. It's a beautiful thing that you go back to Genesis 2, and you're in the Gospels. Adam had to temporarily sleep in order to give up a rib to create his bride. Now, the New Testament refers to death for saints as sleeping. And so Adam temporarily died, gave up a rib, he was resurrected, and in comes his bride. In the New Testament, it was Jesus Christ who would have to temporarily die, for we knew He would rise again. And while He was dead, He gave up something, His life, in order to create, when His resurrection came, a bride. The picture is beautiful. And in this case, we see God the Father saying sayonara to His Son. And back here in Genesis 2, Adam has no father, yet God says, therefore shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife. From the beginning of the Bible, God tells us that true companionship requires a family cost. A man or woman who is unwilling to lose the rib of childhood family will not create true companionship. A man who is unwilling to leave father and mother will fail to cleave to his wife. And this failure to cleave to his wife will result in a failed attempt at companionship. Now, a woman who is unwilling to do the same will fail to experience the same. A man who is trying to cleave to both family and wife will strip his marriage of companionship. And so, too, a woman who is trying to hang on to family and hang on to her husband, it will not work. Because at some point in your marriage, and typically early, you will have to make a decision. What's it going to be, honey? What's it going to be, pal? It's going to have to be made. And if the decision is, can't we do both? Then you have just communicated you're unwilling to leave father and mother. And an unwillingness to leave father and mother communicates to the spouse, I guess I'm not that important. To which true companionship is broken. And it'll be very difficult to get back. We hate the idea of sacrifice. We hate the idea of cost. But in all marital cases, there is a cost for companionship. And in every marriage, it will cost some level of relationship with father and mother. As long as your spouse feels that they're competing with your parents for your attention and affection, you'll never experience true companionship. As long as your spouse feels that they're competing with your siblings for your attention and affection, you'll never experience true companionship. And as long as your spouse feels that you'll never give up a family tradition or a family holiday, you'll never experience true companionship. I imagine in many, many marriages over the course of history, a husband or a wife has asked of their spouse, do we have to go every year? Do we have to go now? To which the other spouse will say, don't put me in that position. Don't ask me to give something up. There is the answer to your question. Or my favorite one is, you know who you married. You knew this before you married me. Knew what? That your family would be always more important than me? There is a cost to companionship. It's a tough one, isn't it, the family element? Because we're told to honor father and mother. But there's nothing wrong in any way of loving your parents and wanting to be with them, your siblings, and so on and so forth. It's a matter of priority. And we don't like to say no to someone. We don't like to disappoint someone. But if you're going to disappoint someone, and you will, you must always choose everyone but your spouse. It's difficult because we say, my spouse of all people will understand. They will, but they'll also be heartbroken. Men will keep it inside, and they will say to themselves, I'm not that important, and they'll start to withdraw themselves. They won't be nasty about it. Women will inside be hurt and let you know it, and then you'll have a lot of friction, which then chases a man away. The companionship element is broken. Let me say in conclusion, these are just examples of what it costs these individuals to experience marital companionship. I'd like you to note, though, of all of them, and even with Jesus, understand that he's a picture of family relationships. I want you to note that of all of them, though, none of them cost them their walk with God. Okay? It's always going to cost us something. But if you want your spouse to give up their walk with God, you're not going to get out of them what you're hoping to get. You see, when Adam was given Eve, when God took the rib out of Adam and created Eve, do you think God said, I'm going to create a person that will replace me? No way. He said, I'm going to create a person that will meet your human needs, but never am I going to allow a person to replace your love and appetite for me, God. And so make sure you understand that whatever you may be hoping your spouse to give up or asking your spouse to give up or trying to work on your marriage to give up, it should never include your walk with God. If staying out of church you think will help your marriage, it is a colossal mistake. If stop reading your Bible is going to help your marriage and help your spouse be okay with you more, it's a mistake. If praying less because your spouse isn't happy with that will make her happy in your mind, don't fall for that. None of these cost us our walk with God. But there are parts of who we are that we need to forfeit, to give up. It doesn't hurt, by the way. Adam was very happy with the surgery. He was fine with it. Do you think he really missed that bottom rib? He had 23 of them. Was he more vulnerable there? Yeah. I imagine Eve went for that spot when she wasn't happy with him. But was he really missing that? There are a lot of things about us we can get rid of. We're not going to miss them. In forming a new identity. When we get married, what are we announced as? Are we announced as two people or one people? One people. One person. Two or one? I now introduce to you Mr. and Mrs. Raymond Mattingly. That's one person. It's one person, isn't it? That's the process of marriage, so that tragically when life ends, and it always does for all of us, tragically, when one of us goes, we both go. When one of us goes, a part of us is in heaven, already experiencing it. The other part is just waiting down here to be reunited someday. That's what marriage is supposed to be. One of the best statements that Pastor Nugent's handed off to me, and I'll finish with this, and I use it in all my premarital counseling. Of course, now I'm going to mess it up, so fix it for me, Pastor. It goes something to the extent of, work so hard at living together that you can't live without him or her. Something like that. Become one become so close, live together, that you can't live without the other person. That's two becoming one. Why do you think Adam took the fruit? He knew what God said. He was the one person of all history that looked into God's eyes, heard God speak, and realized if he took that fruit, he was a goner. Why would he still do that? Because he didn't want to die. Well, Eve would have died. Had she died, he would have died with her. He was unwilling to live without her. That's what marriage is supposed to be. He said, I didn't give up this rib for nothing. I want that woman, and I'll die for her. The cost of companionship. Let's stand and have a word of prayer.